We're in the book of Revelation. We're looking at 9 and 10, and we're at a point at which some wicked things are being unveiled. As if it wasn't bad enough with the earth and the condition that the earth was in, now we see what's in the earth and those forces that have been at work down through the ages. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 24, if you just take a moment and turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 24. It says this in verse 19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Now watch, goes on to say, so it will happen in that day. What day? That the Lord will punish the host of the heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon, and will be confined in prisons, and after many days they will be punished. It's really what you begin to see unfold in Revelation. And we'll go back to now Revelation in chapter 9 as we see God unveiling those angelic majesties that have been at work down through the ages within the earth, and the disruption that they have caused and the mayhem that they have caused. And we see literally a star that has fallen from heaven, given the keys to open up the pit. And we pick up now in chapter 9 and verse 1, in which we see this malevolent force that opens up the pit. Now let me just say this, that the passage conveys to us that there's a fifth angel which sounds forth, and the star, there is a star literally that falls from heaven. That is to say, the picture is one of an angelic being falling from heaven to the earth and is given a key to the pit, or the bottomless pit. What we understand is that evil begets evil, and evil gravitates towards evil, and evil longs for evil to be let loose, literally. And we see this within the passage. We also see something else in verse 4, that God had so ordained to protect his own. And those that have, I've often had people say, well, can a Christian be demonically possessed? And I would say no. They have the seal of God. We've been sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Here's a great passage that reminds us that there are demonic forces that would destroy and bring terrible destruction upon believers and yet are not allowed to. Why? Well, read verse 4. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Only those who do not have. And so, you see God protecting clearly those that are his, those that have a seal. And it's just good to know that we are not targets of the evil ones, but they cannot harm. God will use them to, shall we say, discipline. God will use them in many ways to cause us to put our hope and our trust in him. But they cannot possess and they cannot destroy. Yes? How that goes with Job? Well, actually, I have some interesting thoughts about Job. I shared them with my father. He was not real happy with me sharing them. And I'm not real sure that I should go into much depth. But I believe that Job was at a point, and I believe that Job desired to do the right thing. I believe that Job had a heart for righteousness. There was no doubt about that. I'm not convinced that Job had put his trust in God for salvation. I'm not convinced that Job had come to the point of believing that Christ was his righteousness, that God was his righteousness. One of the things that I see Job wrestling with is, I'm a pretty good guy. And he was. God says, do you see anybody more righteous than Job? But I believe Job is the poster boy for the extremity of somebody on this earth being righteous and yet still needing a Savior. And I believe the process of this in Job's life was to bring him to a saving knowledge of closing his mouth and believing that he needed to be rescued by a holy one. I don't know if that answers that question or not.
So you're saying Job was not...
I see a faith in God. I'm not sure I see a saving faith. And the reason I say that is that Job seemed to place his hope in his righteousness. And, you know, as Isaiah clearly says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We clearly understand that when Isaiah stands before the Lord, he says, woe is me, I am undone. And Job comes to that same conclusion. His debate with God throughout the book is, if I've disregarded the orphan, if I've done anything bad, let me know. I'll be glad to stand before. In fact, he asked specifically to stand before God and have state his case. Yeah. You could be right. The only thing I'm saying is that I don't see Job initially saying God is my righteousness. I see Job saying, I am righteous. And God saw this man's heart, that he desired to be righteous. But I believe that Job was pursuing righteousness through his own power. And though he longed for it, I think it's one of the difficulties of the righteous in coming to Christ, because they're saying to themselves, well, I'm better than that guy that says he's a Christian. I think that brings great difficulty.
So would you say that Job would be a perfect example, being the earliest one written, or as far as scriptural, isn't that one of the earliest books, Job?
Yes.
That it was an example for Israel, that it's not the rest of their righteousness, but the righteousness of God. And no matter what they could do was not enough.
Right.
But they were won by faith.
Yeah, and it
so
was... I believe so, because it was at the same time, we believe that he was a contemporary with Abraham. And it's at that same time that what does God say about Abraham? He was justified by faith. Right. It doesn't declare Abraham as the most righteous man that walked on the face of the earth. Job was. But Abraham was the man that was picked out because of his faith in God. I believe God uses demonic forces to chase believers into the arms of God, but I do not believe that they...
Like a roaring lion, he's fearful. I mean, he sounds fearful.
They have no authority to touch his holy ones. Not right.
I like your theory on this thing. It makes perfect sense as I look at it. Mm-hmm. For the chastening, too, mm-hmm. that the very evil, that what Satan intended for evil in the testing,
right.
It's really
right.
A perfect mind. I never thought of it that way.
And it's God's grace all the way around to the believers. It's a win-win situation. That's why in James, God says, you ought to be thankful when you have these tribulations because it's bringing you to me. And
your dad couldn't bite off on that one?
Well, he didn't like me calling Job not saved. I believe he was destined for salvation. I believe he was dead. And God saw him as his. But I believe Job had to come.
That's with all of us, really.
Right.
You're saying actually in the beginning, when everything happened to Job, he wasn't saved. But at the end, it appears that maybe he did.
Well, yeah, I kind of hate to use the word saved and unsaved. Just assume that he was banking on his righteousness.
Yeah.
And he had to let that go. And the whole thing, to me, the whole suffering was necessary to bring Job in. That's my feeling. That it wasn't God playing with Job. It was God rescuing him and being gracious to him to bring him in.
Not to be argumentative, but how does that play in with the phrase when God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Job?"
Well, I believe that he saw him as a servant, but you also have to understand that he designated Cyrus as his servant. So And he was his servant in the fact that Job was going to be used in this great way to reveal to us the necessity. For
throw that at you.
Yeah, really all his servants.
Well, that's what I had already come to that thought process, but I wanted to banter that around a little bit because it seems to me...
Even Satan revealed that
he's...
Yeah, and his statement is very clear. I mean, look throughout all the earth. Is there anybody more righteous than him? I mean, he's wanting to state a very clear case here.
Right.
This guy is the top. Yes.
What he was hoping on.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the point about Abraham and the fact that they are...
It was reckoned unto him as righteousness.
Correct.
Because of his faith.
Right. Because of his faith.
Mm-hmm.
Not that Job did everything right. I mean, Abraham... Job would have never tried to pass his wife off as a sister.
Right.
But Abraham did twice.
Well...
Well,
and that's really my point with Job is that he was merciful towards him. Was he a servant? Well, you know, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in." And I think it's interesting that he designated them as sheep and his sheep before they were even brought in. So, you know, it keeps going back to Ephesians 1 before the foundation of the world he ordained and chose. And it also shows to me, God will do whatever it takes to bring that person in.
Amen.
Which means that some of us, I believe, are humbled a lot more difficultly than others, if I can use that phrase. Revelation chapter 9, the star from heaven falls to the earth. And let me just state here, if you turn to chapter 12... we'll pick up in verse 4, if you're having a hard time with a star being identified with an angelic being. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that she should give birth, he might devour the sun." The passage is clearly conveying to us the third of the stars being angelic beings that were also part of the rebellion of Satan. It'll go on and talk about that as it even defines the evil one. Verse 9, "The great dragon who was thrown down..." see the path? Well, actually, we'll pick up verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels, who were the angels, the third of the stars that fell from. And they were strong, and they were not strong enough, and there was no place, no longer any place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan, and deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So when we see in chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. We know the identification of that star, which is an angelic being. God's grace is going to be conveyed now in this chapter 9 and chapter 10 in the midst of this mayhem that is now stirring, this chaotic movement of the pit being unleashed and demonic forces being unleashed literally from the earth. And so we see this pit, and we describe some of these angelic beings last week, so we're not going to go into all the details of, say, verses 5 through 11, but now we pick up in which we now see, as it were, another gate released of those that were bound around the Euphrates, and we know where that was. We drop on down to verse 13. Sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, if you're wanting to know where this altar and what's on this altar, clearly, if you back up into chapter 8, it seems as if at this altar are golden censers with incense that was given, which are the prayers of the saints. And so, clearly, what it's conveying, I believe, is the moving of God on behalf of those that are His. And it's also conveying that all evil is going to have to come out. It's going to have to be dealt with. And this is what He's doing within the passage. It says in verse 14, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the river, or the great river Euphrates. The four angels seeming to convey the four winds of the four corners of the earth that have been influenced. These demonic forces have influenced the world. This is in the region of Babylon. It's also in the area of, I believe, where the fall, the original fall was, which was in the Garden of Eden. Would you know that Euphrates, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, the Euphrates was one of the rivers that flowed into the garden. And with that being said, it's not a far leap to understand that probably where the fall took place was near the Euphrates. With that being understood, with the serpent, the dragon of old, being in that place, we also understand that that is probably the pit in which, or the place in which the demonic forces began to have influence. And we know that if you were to back up into Genesis, actually just take a moment, turn to Genesis chapter 10. This place becomes a pretty familiar place throughout Scripture, not only with Nebuchadnezzar, with Babylon being around the Euphrates, but at the very beginning, if you turn in Genesis chapter 10, we look through the generation of the cursed, that is to say, Ham. And if you'll drop on down with me to verse, we're going through the genealogies of Ham. You drop on down with me to verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Nimrod. What does Nimrod mean? Actually, Nimrod is a name that seems to infer, let us revolt. It's a verb. It goes on to say that this Nimrod, he became a mighty one of the earth. Now, the phrase mighty one is not referring to somebody that is a mighty warrior, but is somebody that is a tyrannous individual and used this strength and this power for the sake to enslave men. And if you keep going, he was a mighty hunter, would be that phrase that would, not a mighty hunter of animals, mighty hunter of men. And his desire was to enslave men. By the way, this is how he built the Tower of Babel. We go on, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Where is that? That's in the land of, verse 10, Shinar, right? If you turn to chapter 11, it says in verse 1, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of
China.
Right. And they settled there, and what did they decide to do when they all came together? They decided to build a tower unto the gods, demonic forces of the skies. That's what they were doing. Now they were also, Josephus writes, they were also snubbing their nose at God's flood. And their declaration was, we'll build a tower high enough to tread the water. So they had two, and that's one of the reasons why they were worshiping the gods of the air, the powers of the air, so that they would protect them from the forces that may be the judgment forces of the earth. Nevertheless, we understand that it's at this particular place that all kinds of demonic influences have flowed, and God is now opening up the river. What we'll see later on as we go to Revelation is God's going to dry up this river, but he'll use this dry up place of the river to literally bring in the forces of evil to march upon Jerusalem. I think in a way he's conveying this is an evil place. At one time, the place in which God had created for man to enjoy this marvelous garden, and man so chose to give it over to demonic forces, and now God so chooses to release these forces upon him, and so he does that. It's almost as if God's saying, this is what you wanted, this is what I give you. We go on and we read in this, the four angels that had been prepared, they had clearly been bound, verse 14. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so they might kill how many? A third of mankind. Now, why a third of mankind? Well, we just read something in chapter 12 about the angels. It was a third of the angels. So what is that conveying to us? Who are these third people on the earth that are going to be killed? And not Christians. Got to back up. Don't harm the ones that have been sealed.
The unsealed,
which we would say, well, you know, there's probably at least a lot more than that that are not a Christian. So why just a third? These. And these are the evil of the evil. God is conveying the evil ones that have fallen from the earth, the malevolent spirits, the ones that have purpose to cause harm to others. These are the ones that have fallen from the heavens. He now turns and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to release the evil of the evil upon the evil, upon the ones of the earth that are causing the greatest problems, the mayhem, the greatest injury to others. I'm going to release them upon them, and I'm going to wipe them out, which is really what we're going to see in the passage is God's grace to rescue his final few. And this is the point of this unfolding. God is going to rescue his final few that are left on the earth. If you look in verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Now that's a lot of people, but if you can imagine, these are angelic beings. How do we know that? Well, look at the horses. These are not normal horses. It says, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Why would they have the heads of lions? Well, clearly they're ravenous, right? So they're coming to destroy. Heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed what? Yeah, these are very unique horses. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. What are the three plagues? Fire, smoke, and brimstone, which proceeded out of what? The mouths of the horses or the lion's head. And the power of the horses is in their mouths. If that wasn't bad enough, they have powers in their tails. What's the power in their tails? They're like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. You know, if you take a lion, which I think is interesting, you read 1 Peter 5:8, as he conveys that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And really the picture here is one who comes to devour. And you couple that with John, in which he turns to the Pharisees and he says, "You're like a brood of vipers." We understand that these two beings represent two distinct ways of destroying. And we often use the phrase "snake in the grass," in which by the slyness or by the moving of the wisdom of the serpent, in which he can easily destroy, tripping people up, grabbing by the heel, behind where you cannot see him. Clearly, we see these serpents also having a play in this. And here again, we see the defining of these forces that are at work on the earth and have been at work on the earth. These great forces that desire to devour, that desire to inflict great pain and harm. It goes on and says in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues all fell down on their faces and all began to give praise to God and all began to say, "I was wrong." They didn't repent. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. They didn't repent. They see. Now, this is a very important point. They see the wages of sin. They see the evil of the evil being taken out by the evil. You get the picture? And there, you know, you think there's a point you would just scratch your head and you go, "I think crime doesn't pay." But they yet, and instead, they worship the beings that are killing the evil. They worship them. Isn't that what it says? Did I misread that? They worship the very demons that they see at work, inflicting harm. Is this not the way of the world? Is this not the way that we've been operating in our lives? Is that though we see evil and we see the destructiveness of it, we go towards that evil and we worship it and we give money towards it and we hope in it and we praise it? The very thing that causes the most harm to us is the thing that we gravitate towards the most. It just shows the wickedness of man's heart. Look at the passage. They did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons or idols of gold or silver or brass or stone or of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their sins, of their murders, of their sorceries, of their drug addictions, of their immorality, or of their thefts. They did not repent. Another way of putting it is, they would not change their way of thinking. What had been, continued to be. And they continued, probably all the more, holding on to these things that were destructive in their lives. We're coming to the end. Let me just emphasize this. We're coming to the end. And the end is unveiling the stubbornness of man. I know a lot of people say, "Well, you know, if I went to hell and I visited hell, I would be saved. I would come to the Lord and I would be changed." This is hell. And what are they doing? They will not repent. I believe hell is full of people that still would not repent. Still will not repent. He doesn't say he's sorry.
He doesn't say sorry. He doesn't even.
Hey, that was the guy I mistreated while he was on the earth. Sorry about that. He still looks at him as a slave, and he says, "Tell him to bring some water over here." Yeah. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Now, this chapter 10 has always been extremely enigmatic to me. But if you'll take it within the context of what we just covered, I think we'll begin to unlock it. It's a great passage. The more I look at it, and here again, there's many things that I'm sure I'm wrong on, but I'm just going to interject what I see within the text. If you can see that it doesn't match within the passage, then say, or just kick me out. That's the best thing to do. Just kick me out. But as we look at this, it is enigmatic because here again, the thing that is shown is clearly more than a symbol, because it's an actual. I really believe that the things that we call symbol are actually the real. And though there is great symbolism, there's also great reality in these things that are unfolding. So we're seeing powers that are clearly at work in the heavens that are unimaginable to us. And here is a power, here is an angel, a force that begins to reveal his strength. And not necessarily an evil angel, but an angel that is extremely revered for his strength. And we come to this, and what's interesting to me is, and it's very difficult at first because it almost seems as if the description is of Christ, and yet clearly it's an angel from heaven that has all of the persona here. So we pick up in chapter 10 and verse 1, and let me just remind you, this is clearly in the context of chapter 9, and so we now pick up in chapter 10, and I saw another angel, strong angel, coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. That's a pretty close description of whether it be Revelation 1 or Ezekiel 1 of Christ himself. And he had in his hand a little book, not a large one, but a little one, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and is left on the land. That's that which demonstrates a universal effect that's going to be happening. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel, that's the little book, who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it, eat it, and it will be it'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And then he ends it. And now we go on to something due in chapter 11, in which we begin to see some things unfolding with the two witnesses that were placed upon the earth. What is this chapter about? So, what's the deal? What's actually happening? It represents something. Yes, sir. In context of chapter 9, what's he trying to tell us? And if I could just interject, why is it a small book? It's too
hard to eat a big book.
So logistically speaking, it would not be easily digested. Well, it just says that it's a small book.
It says a small book, right. But you still see it in its context.
Well, why do I even need to know that it's a small or large book? Why do I even need to know that? It's making a point to tell me.
Right.
Just like it's making a point to tell me that the angel is strong.
Right. It seems that the word is insignificant, and yet it's not. It's a crucial point. Perhaps that's why he's using the term small.
Why is this angel dressed the way that he is? Why does he look the way that he does?
Deception.
Is it deception? He's not swearing at the heavens, he's swearing by the heavens. Right?
Yeah, but I still think I looked at that as a little bit of deception, as being a deception of disguise. That's what I'm thinking, just to describe Christ.
Well, the seven peals of thunder, the seven peals of thunder seem to be echoing what he's conveying. Are the seven peals of thunder deceptive also? So it must have something to do with that. It has to do with the intensity of the noise, I believe. It's conveying that it's not only a blast, but an echoing and powerful blast.
Servants
Right. You have a strong angel.
A strong angel proclaiming the end of the gospel. Perhaps this is the end of the grace.
Small grace book. Okay, it's as if this angel is wearing the garb of what?
The gospel garb.
It's like he's wearing the badges of honor that God has displayed through His Son. It's as if heaven is shouting. By everything that is holy, by everything that is right, you have one more chance to change. The whole earth is unveiling its wickedness. We see this angel that is powerful beyond clearly these other angelic beings, wearing as his badge of honor the grace of God over his head, yet with his feet, like you said, they're destined for judgment. The feet on both land and sea, it's destined for the judgment of God. The fact that as bright as the sun is conveying clearly his grace upon us and his desire, and it's not ambiguous. His truth is not. And so everything that we see this angel representing is saying, how could you reject him? And we have this sense of vindication in the heavens that says, how could you not receive him? This is your last chance to do so. So why would the book be small? I think it clearly could. I think it clearly could. Sonny, you're going to say something. That's right. He had eaten the scroll. In Luke chapter 21, if you'll turn here with me, There's a warning about the fact that Jerusalem, of course, is going to be decimated by the Roman government. We see this in Luke 21, verse 20, in which they'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and recognize that their desolation is at hand. He goes on and says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we also know that in AD 70, these things unfolded. But it goes on and it says, what's going to happen is that the Jews are going to be spread, dispersed, as oftentimes referred to as the diaspora, dispersed abroad to the various nations. How long will they be there? Well, the passage says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword, they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, dismay among the nations. Perplexity, if you look at the passage, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the power of the heavens will be shaken. The Gentiles have gone from ruling to now falling on their knees. Having, I believe, a final opportunity, because if you go back to, if you go to the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, I think it's chapter 16, we'll pick up in chapter 16, verse 25, Paul writes this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to" what? "All the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith." What's the mystery?
And it's one of the mysteries of gospel, but then also another thing that Paul demonstrates in Ephesians there is the mystery is uniting and bringing the two nations into one.
Yeah, and so the mystery is the gospel going to the nations, the Gentiles. The time of the nations are the Gentiles. We're the Gentiles. The mystery is that God had reached out beyond his people Israel and has called the nations to himself. But the passage is very clear in Luke. There is a time of the Gentiles. And the time of the Gentiles, the door is closing. He has both his foot on the land and on the sea. And a small book, I believe, a small book is left. And, here again, I could be wrong in this. But it's my understanding that we're literally down to the trickle of the last remaining Gentiles who are going to be coming in. The glory of this is that some are being saved. The sadness is that they are so few that are coming. I agree with your thing on the judgment too. Yes. Well, I think what it's conveying to me is that God will go to the greatest extremities. And one of the statements that I made is some of us come in with far more difficulty than others. And I liken it to water that may have spilt. And at first you may be able to shovel it in. But towards the end, you may have to dab it with a rag. And then towards the end, you may have to squeeze the rag if, in fact, you're going to get the last few drops out of it. And I believe that Revelation is the squeezing of God with the rag to get the last few drops out. and what it takes oftentimes to bring some home is the extremities of difficulties. We see that many men were not repenting, were not, in spite of everything that they saw. And yet God saw those that were His and was going to bring them safely home. This is what I see. What are you going to say, Roger? That's it.
God never wanted this. This is not judgment, but that's what we deserve. Right. And He poured Himself out in every possible way to redeem.
Over all the earth.
All the earth.
That's it?
That's it.
That's it? I'm so glad they came, but that's it? You know, but you see God's, I believe you see God's love in going the distance to bring
His
people. Much tribulation, that's right. Yeah, that's an excellent point in this, because that verse would fit right into this. Would much. Right. Going through those difficulties. Yeah, you come to a sorrowful note at the end of Revelation, and if you turn there with me. Right. It says in Revelation 22, if we'll pick up in verse 10, and He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. You really begin to see that no matter how many chances the evil would be given, they would not turn. I also see the inability of myself and anyone else to really discern those who are His, that many times it takes such a moving tribulation in their life. I mean, how long has this tribulation been going on? And now we see this announcement of seven peals, I believe, is basically God from heaven going, it's done. It's over. It's finished. We've completed it. This is it. Final call is what He's saying. And you hear that from heaven. And John says, should I write it now? He goes, not yet. Not yet. So he says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery which is God has given grace to the nations, to the Gentiles, the mystery of God is finished, as He preached to His servants. And I believe the word preached there is euangelizo. And that's the reason why it's preached the gospel. He preached to His servants, the prophets. A voice that I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book and then take it and eat it. So I really see this. And then He ends in verse 11 by stating this point. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Here again, this is the last call to the declaration to the Gentiles. The 144,000 are sealed. The last call to the Gentiles. And we see God's grace in this. Now the next picture, what we're going to see in chapter 11, are the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, it's bringing us into that, and so it's showing us two distinct things that are going to be happening. Of course, in Jerusalem, what's going to happen is a great earthquake is going to shake, and immediately 7,000, we believe, Jews are going to die at that moment, which will cause the Jewish people to fall on their knees and begin to cry out. It says in verse 13 of chapter 11, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven." It seems to me that these two witnesses are at the beginning, and Revelation is written in such a way to where it'll reveal something, it'll basically tell you how it's going to end, then it'll go back and pick up details. Chapter 11 is now going back and picking up details, and it's saying, chapter 11 is literally saying, "I've been crying out to you all along," and I believe it's the beginning of the three, and the beginning of the tribulation in which these witnesses are crying out the city. When they die, then it'll begin the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation in which the lawless... Right. It says in verse 3 of chapter 11, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. I wonder how long that is. About 3.5 years. So these are the two that will stand before and give this prophecy. When they're dead, and then they resurrect within 3 days, and of course, who kills them? The beast that comes out of the abyss, right? Makes war with them. And we know that they're in Jerusalem, verse 8. "The dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is mystically is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." I can only think of one place where the Lord was crucified. Okay. Why was it called Sodom? Because of the evil that was in the city. And he was, in fact, one of the things that you see in the prophetic books in the Old Testament is he turns to his people, he says, "You're worse than the nations are." And we see that throughout. In fact, Jesus will say, when he's on the earth, to the region of Capernaum, as well as the region of Galilee, "Had Sodom and Gomorrah heard and saw the things that you saw, they would have repented long ago. I say to you, it'll be worse for you than for them." And so he makes that indictment against them. So next week we'll be looking at these two witnesses that he calls out for the very purpose of proclaiming the truth. And it's one of the few things that we could understand. 100 years ago, we could not have understood this text. But now we can understand how two people can be on the streets and the whole earth be able to see them. It's an amazing phenomenon that Scripture was predicting long ago that there'd be some way that the whole earth would be able to witness these things that were coming to fruition. It's truly a book of unveiling. And to me, these two chapters unveil just how wicked man is and God's grace in the midst of this witness that he'll continue to bring the last of his end. Father, we want to thank you for your mercy to us that does not end. And we want to thank you that you know those who are yours. We want to thank you that though we would easily give up, you do not give up. And you are not a quitter. You have not quit on us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the trials that cause us to run to our Father. Though we are rebellious and though we look so much like the world, you still know us. You still know our name, and you're going to bring us in. We have great hope in this. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.